last week I started a new series that I'm going to be doing for the next few weeks, and I've titled it, Who is This Jesus? And the whole concept of talking about who is this Jesus came to me as a result of a comment that was made to Ted McKinney. If you guys, those who might not know who Ted McKinney is, he was the director of Solid Rock for many years and former pastor of our church who is now with the Lord. But he had a little girl come up to him one day and said, guess what? I accepted, what's his name as my Savior, because she did not know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had, before that point of being introduced to him as her Savior, had never heard of who Jesus was. And so I posed the question last week of, if someone were to come here and has never heard the name of Jesus and said, who is this Jesus that you guys are talking about? What would our answer be? And last week I talked about the title of Jesus of Nazareth. And I pointed out that in the Gospel of Matthew says that the prophets said that Jesus would come from Nazareth. And if you look in the Old Testament, you won't find any prophecy that says Jesus would come from Nazareth. But if you look closely at the words from Hebrew language, the word Nazareth comes from the word Nazareth, which means the branch. The city of Nazareth is known, boy, I'm getting my tongue all twisted up trying to say these words, is known as the city of the branch. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about that Jesus would be of the branch of Jesse. He would be from the branch of Jesse. He would come as a descendant of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, so he would come in the line of David. So when Matthew talks about Jesus being from Nazareth, it's a little play on words, because the Hebrew scriptures are filled with plays on words, and we talked about that a little bit last week as we talked about how Matthew used this as a play on words to say, this is Jesus, who is the branch from the line of Jesse. That is how it fulfills the scripture from the prophets. This week I wanted to look at Jesus from the aspect of Jesus the Messiah. Now, when we look at Jesus as being from the branch of Jesse, that is a particular aspect of being the Messiah. And I want to look at, what is a Messiah? Where does this word come from? What does it mean? What do we mean when we say Jesus is the Messiah? Well, for most of us, when we read the scriptures, we see over and over again Jesus being referred to Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ. Now, we have to remember that when in the first century Israel, they were speaking Aramaic, the scriptures were written in Hebrew, but when things were written down from that point, when the disciples were writing, when the authors of the Gospels were writing this down, they wrote it down in Greek. So when we see Jesus Christ, we're seeing a Greek word that means the Anointed One. Jesus, the Anointed One. So when we look at it from Hebrew, the word anointed, when we would look at Jesus Christ, the Hebrews would say Yeshua HaMashiach, which is to say Jesus the Messiah, which is Jesus the Anointed One. Now, as we look at Jesus' life, when he referred to himself, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man, sometimes as the Son of God. He very rarely referred to himself as Jesus the Messiah. However, when after his death and resurrection, when he was being written about, at that point he was started to be represented as Jesus the Christ. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah, because he most definitely did. And one of the times that he proclaimed himself to be Messiah is in the Gospel of Luke. And if you look at your notes, or if you have your devices or your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. As Western Americans, we can read that and we can say, okay, you said Jesus referred to himself as the Messiah. I don't see that here. But let me look at this a little bit closer with you, and we'll discuss why I say this is Jesus referring to himself as the Messiah. Jesus returned from Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all those in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, I want to talk a little bit about what would have happened in the synagogue at that time. This is on the Sabbath, and Jesus is coming into the synagogue, and he stands up and he reads from the scriptures. Okay. Now, in Jewish tradition, and as I studied this, they're not really sure when this tradition began, but it was sometime before the children of Israel, the nation of Judah, was carried away into captivity of Babylon. At that point, when they came together, they would read from the Torah. And it's known as the Torah cycle, and it would happen three times a year that they would go through the Torah cycle. And what they would do is someone would stand up and they would read a portion of the Torah. And then the next Sabbath, they would read the next portion of the Torah. And then the next Sabbath, the next portion, until they went through the whole cycle of the Torah. Now, the Torah are the first five books of the Bible. And here what we see Jesus doing, he's not reading from the first five books of the Bible. He's reading from the prophets, from Isaiah specifically. That is known as Haftorah in the Jewish culture. And what would happen is somebody would stand up and read from the Torah. And then somebody else would stand up and read from what they called the Haftorah. And that is the fulfillment of the Torah. And these two passages were put together as one fulfilling the other. So when Jesus got up and read, what would have happened before he read, somebody would have read from the Torah, which was talking about the future Messiah. And then when Jesus got up, he spoke about how that would be fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 61, this is the fulfillment, a prophecy of the fulfillment of the Torah. This is the Haftorah. And when I first read that, I thought, now I've got to be really careful when I say this, that I'm not saying the Haftorah, because it's not the Haftorah, it's the Haftorah, which is H-A-F-T-O-R-A-H. So it means the fulfillment of the Torah, the coming together, the putting the conclusion on the Torah. What is spoken in the first five books of the Bible then is fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? It's not fulfilled at the time of Isaiah, but it's fulfilled by the prophecy coming true that Isaiah made. And Jesus is standing in the synagogue in front of all these people who understand the scriptures quite well, who know the Torah, who know the Haftorah. And he stands up and reads this prophecy written by Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has, what? Because he has anointed me. That phrase, anointed, would come from the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word that we say Messiah. And then he goes on to, Isaiah goes on to explain what the Messiah will look like. And the Messiah will look like this. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Why were they fixed upon him? Because he only read a portion of it. He didn't read the completion of it. He only read that portion of Isaiah's prophecy that fit to that day. And what we see in prophecies often is the prophets will be telling of something that's going to happen, but we only see the mountaintops. We look across it. I went hiking this summer with my grandson, my granddaughter, and my daughter. We went up Skyline. And we got up Skyline, and we looked, and we could see Anchorage. You know, it was a terrible day. It was rainy and drizzly, but we could still see Anchorage. But if we turned around and looked the other way, we could see the mountains right across the highway, and then beyond that, we could see the mountaintops that were there beyond that. But we couldn't see what was in the valleys in between. It's a little bit like the prophecies that are made. And this prophecy specifically in Isaiah is covering two periods of time. Isaiah shows us the mountaintops, but he doesn't show us the valleys in between. We see the prophecy of the Messiah coming and who Jesus would be. And then we see the prophecy of his coming again and who he will be in the end times to us. We don't see what happens in between. And as Jesus got up and read this, he got to the point where it referred to him at that point in that time, and he stopped. He didn't go on to say, the day of the vengeance of our, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he stopped. He didn't go on to say the next line, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because that is at that point where God comes, when Christ comes back and says, and I love this. A couple weeks ago, Val was talking about the future coming of Christ. And she said that years ago, I got this story all mixed up. All right, let me start again. As I was listening to some of the teachings of Ted, he was talking about, he went home one day and Val came to him and she said, I know what Jesus is going to say when he comes back. Ted said, what? She had just spent a day, they had four kids, and she had just spent a day of the four kids just bickering back and forth. And she said, I know what Jesus is going to say when he comes back. He's going to say, enough! When Jesus comes back, he's going to be saying, enough. I've watched sin flourish for too long. And this is the end of it. And it's the day of judgment. It's the day of the point where the result of the fall comes to a judgment. And those who are in Christ will know His mercy and His grace. And those who have rejected Christ will receive His judgment. It's at this point where Jesus stops reading and He doesn't say, in the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't say, enough. He says, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom for the prisoners, to the prisoners. This is the anointed one of God, and this is for what He was anointed. So let's step back just a little bit and look at the whole concept of the Jewish culture and the anointing. People were anointed with oil for a number of different things, but there were two main purposes to anoint someone with oil and a ceremonial anointing. The first one was to anoint the high priest, to make him worthy of being able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to present the sacrifices made for the sins of the people for that year. The second was the purpose to anoint a king. As we read in the book of Samuel, we see that Saul was anointed to be king, and he became king. He was anointed by Samuel. God told Samuel to go and anoint Saul king. And then the second time Saul anoints someone, he anoints David to be king. And when I read the prophecy last week about Jesus becoming the branch of Jesse, it's in this idea that David is made king, and then God makes a covenant with David that his offspring, one of his offspring, would be the Messiah, the Messiah, the one who would be the king people, and that his kingdom would have no end. So I want to take a little bit of a look at that, and on the second page of your notes, you'll see 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 through 17. The prophet Nathan comes to David, because David has said to the Lord, "Lord, I want... look at me, I'm dwelling in this house of cedar, but yet you are in a tent. Your house is in a tent." Because at that time, there was no temple. The Ark of the Covenant that had the Holy of Holies, it was in a tent. It was in the tabernacle. And David lamented that. David felt that, how should he be able to live in a house that's made out of cedar when God dwells, in his mindset, God dwelt in a house that was only a tent. And he went before the Lord and said, "I want to build a temple for you." And God sent Nathan to tell David, "That's not for you to do. You have been a warrior king, and you are not the one to build me a house." When Nathan comes to tell David that, this is what he says: "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquities, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And at this point, Nathan is saying to David, your descendant, your descendant Solomon will build me a house. And then he goes on to say that this house will stand forever, that this will be a kingdom that will last forever. At this point, Nathan is doing kind of the same thing that I talked about, seeing the peaks of the mountains. He is talking about Saul, but then towards the end of that prophecy, he is saying that the Messiah will come and his kingdom will last forever. He is showing that Solomon will build him a house, and Solomon's iniquities will be punished as a father punishes a child. He doesn't remove him forever. He punishes him to correct him, to make him, to set him on the path that is correct. Interesting thing is, as we look at Scripture, this very same event is recorded again in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 11 through 14. And there's a very unique thing that happens when it's told the second time. And I'll read it and then I'll get to what the unique thing is that happens. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Okay, so what's missing from the First Chronicles that was in Second Samuel? What is missing is when he commits iniquities, I will correct him with the rod of man, with the strikes of the sons of men. So when this is repeated in the verse in Chronicles, this is a direct reference not to Solomon, who will build a house of stone, but to Jesus, who will build a house for God in the lives of men, who will provide the way of salvation, to provide the sonship for those who will come after Jesus, for those who will place their trust in him to become the sons of God. He will be building a house. So the first prophecy that's recorded of Nathan refers to Solomon. The second prophecy that's recorded in Chronicles 17 refers to Jesus. Now, when the Hebrews in the Hebrew culture read this, they look at that from this aspect of the Messiah coming to set up a kingdom like David's kingdom, where he fought against the enemies of the children of Israel and freed them from the people that were oppressing them. When we came to Jesus' day, we had a series of oppression over the children of Israel, first with the Babylonian captivity, then with the Greek oppression when they conquered the land, and then with the Romans. And the children of Israel longed for the Messiah to come who would take care of their earthly physical needs. That would take care... You know, I talked earlier this morning about coming across the parking lot and saying, oh, this is awful, it's strange, and I started grumbling and complaining. I was only concerned about my physical needs at that time, or should I say my physical wants at that time. I was uncomfortable. The children of Israel were uncomfortable with the fact they were being oppressed by the Romans. And they believed that the Messiah who would come would be a Messiah like King David, who was a warrior, who would free their people from the captivity of the Romans. They forgot to look closely at the prophecies of Isaiah, who says that he will free them from the iniquities of the people, who will bind up their brokenhearted, who will heal, who will cure. And if we look at Isaiah 53, we will say, so if you'll turn over to Isaiah 53, we will see even a better description of who the Messiah would be. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, who will believe our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root from dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and rejected, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs. He himself bore. Surely our griefs he himself bore. I'm sorry, I memorized this in King James English, and I'm now reading it from New American Standard, so I have a tendency to read it as I learned it years ago. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And I want to look at that very verse a little bit, because for me, at least, so often I've misread that. What it's saying is, yet we ourselves esteemed him. As we looked at him, we said he's smitten of God and afflicted. But look at the very next verse. It says, but he was pierced for our transgression. He wasn't afflicted by God. He wasn't smitten by God. He was smitten because of our transgressions. He was smitten because of our sins. We look at it and so often say we esteem it as he was smitten of God. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God in his grace saw us, a fallen race, saw us who rebelled against him and fell in our sinful ways. And he sent the Messiah, the King, not to be a ruler to release us from the oppression of the worldly forces that oppress us, but to be the King that would release us from the oppression of sin. The Jews at the time of Jesus didn't get that. They saw him only as, they saw the promise of the Messiah only as one who would come in a military fashion to release them from the oppression of the Romans. But what Jesus was the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, who would come to release us from the oppression of our sins, because God in his mercy, in his grace, sent his Son to be the payment for our sins, to redeem us from the sinful nature that we, each of us, has lived in, and to redeem us and bring us back to himself, that he could have the relationship with us that he intended from the start. Very often, if you were to ask the world who Jesus is, they would say, oh, he was a great teacher. He was a good man. He was kind. He was an incredible teacher. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity took this concept and he wrote about it. And he said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And the reason that C.S. Lewis said that is because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the King prophesied. I believe he was that King prophesied. He was the King prophesied to come to bear the sins of the world, to set man free from sin, to be our Redeemer King. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the love that we can't even begin to understand fully, that would send his Son to die for us, to forgive us from the rebellion that we had against you, to forgive our sins, and to make us right with you, and to be able to experience that relationship that you had desired to have with us from the very start. We love you, Lord. Thank you for who you are and for your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Who is Jesus?